pray with me, please. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So as we mentioned at the beginning of the service today, for the month of June, we're doing this short sermon series and forum conversations we've titled Everybody Hurts Sometimes. And I want to be clear that the inspiration for this series and forum format comes not in response to any one particular event, but rather from some general observations that have been made by those who serve in our congregation's ministries of pastoral care. Over the course of their work with the people of God, they have observed that divorce and suicide and addiction and domestic abuse are issues that have or will affect in some way nearly every person in our community. And of course, there's nothing exclusively Christian about these topics. We share them, they will affect everyone in some way with everyone with whom we share this planet. And I want to be clear, I am by no means an expert in any of these subject areas, but we do have experts within our congregation, our community, who will be participating in our forum conversation. So I want to stay in my lane, as they say. And so as I see it, my role then as preacher is to put these topics in conversation with some selected biblical texts and our Presbyterian theological tradition. And so that means, and I said this last week, and I'm going to keep laying this out, that means that I will necessarily be doing a lot of what we call eisegesis in these sermons. I'm going to be reading something into a text. I'm starting with a topic in mind, and then going and seeking biblical texts that speak to that topic. Now, to be clear, there is nothing inherently wrong in such an approach to preaching, but there is a danger. Because in such an approach, oftentimes you can get more of the preacher than the word. And I want to be careful and say that where my words are the words of the Spirit, I pray that they might take root and be watered by the Spirit and bear fruit that will last. And where my words are not the words of the Spirit, that they might be scattered and quickly forgotten. So the story that I've centered for us this morning comes to us from the book in the Hebrew Scriptures called 1 Kings, and it centers on a man by the name of Elijah, and it takes place about 900 years or so before the birth of Jesus. And within ancient Israel's history, that time period, about 900 years before Jesus, was a time of tremendous upheaval and uncertainty, of division, of violence, of outright civil war. Because at that time, 10 of the original 12 tribes of ancient Israel had broken off and gone to form what they called the Northern Kingdom. And the remaining tribes of Benjamin and Judah had come together to form the Southern Kingdom. It was a time of civil war. Two different kings ruling over their respective kingdoms, different places of worship, different capital cities. And so most of the book of 1 Kings deals with the reigns of the kings who ruled over the Northern Kingdom. The report card is not good on the kings of the Northern Kingdom. 1 Kings pulls no punches. Essentially, this series of kings in the Northern Kingdom appear to attempt to outdo all of their predecessors and see who could break the most commandments. They did not worship the Lord alone, as they were commanded in the very first commandment. They let themselves be turned aside to worship other gods. They erected altars and shrines and worshiped them in high places, right there in the land of promise. So their worship was off, as well as their commitment to serving the people. They rejected their God-given responsibilities to look out for the widow and the orphan and the poor living in their land. They abused their power and used it to satisfy their own desires. And nevertheless, God kept trying to call them back. Come back, come back, come back to me, God kept saying. God kept sending people into the world to call God's people back. And these people had a job title. It was called a prophet. So God sent a series of prophets. And 1 Kings talks about God sending prophets to speak God's truth to the northern kings and to their subjects. And one such prophet was the man at the center of our story today, a man by the name of Elijah. Elijah reads something like a heroic figure in 1 Kings, the one true man of God in the middle of all of this apostasy and chaos. Elijah battles the prophets of the foreign gods, and there's even some humor. He makes a bathroom joke, if you read carefully in the Hebrew. "Where is your God? He must be occupied," he says to the foreign gods of the foreign prophets. He reads something kind of like David battling Goliath. He's young, he's outnumbered, he's outgunned, but he's incredibly brave. And he stands his ground and boldly proclaims the word of God, and God is with him, and he has success. But there are some differences between David and Goliath and Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Because David got to become king, preside over a united kingdom. But after Elijah had his big battle, well, the queen, Jezebel, declared that Elijah was public enemy number one. And she said it was going to be her life's mission to see that Elijah's life ended. And so Elijah was tired. No, tired's not right. He was exhausted. He was terrified. He was mourning people who had died. He was full of pain and sadness, and he found himself utterly alone. And so he went into the wilderness, a day's journey into the wilderness, and he sat down. And he said a solemn prayer to God. And that's where we're going to pick up our reading. So listen now for a word from God from 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning at verse 4. But Elijah himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. It's enough. Now, take away my life. As we, many of us, know all too well from our own lived experience, as Elijah himself experienced, being a person of faith, being God's person in and for the world, does not exempt us from pain or suffering or sorrow. As we know all too well from our own lived experiences, everybody hurts sometimes. So suicide, by definition, the act of intentionally harming oneself with intent to kill oneself, that's been a part of human life for as long as there have been humans. Different cultures and civilizations have taken different views as to whether or not such an act is honorable or shameful. You know, if you sat through an anthropology course, you know that in certain cases, in certain cultures, such as in ancient Greece or in the pre-Columbian Americas, some forms of suicide were proscribed rather than prohibited. And even within the biblical story itself, there are 7 people who are reported to have died by suicide, including Saul, the first king over ancient Israel, and of course Judas, one of Jesus' original 12 apostles. So if suicide has been around as long as there have been humans, what, if anything, can we say about it as modern people of faith? Well, I think it's important that we recognize that for at least some of us, if not most of us, there has or will come a point we reach in our lives where we will speak the same words that the prophet Elijah spoke. "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life. For some of us, if not most of us, we have or will, or maybe you are at that point right now in your life where we are exhausted, afraid, full of pain, so utterly alone, and the darkness closes in, and the thought of ending our lives, or at least asking God to end it, might cross our minds and our lips. It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life. Elijah, the man who spoke those words, was not a coward. Nor had he turned his back on God. He was not apostate. Elijah had been to battle for God. He had spoken God's truth to the king and queen at the risk of his own life. He had performed God's deeds of power, literally calling down fire from heaven. If you know the story of Elijah, the man liked a barbecue. And the biblical story doesn't stop with Elijah in 1 Kings. 1,000 years later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and went up a mountain to pray. And while Jesus was praying, he was transfigured before them. His face and his clothes became like the sun. And two men appeared with Jesus on the mountain talking with Jesus. One was Moses. Who was the other one? I'll give you three guesses. The first two don't count. Was Elijah. This same Elijah. The same one who said, "It's enough. It's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life." So, my friend, if you have, or ever do, or are at a point in your life where you are exhausted and you're terrified, full of pain, you feel utterly alone, the darkness has hold of you, and those words cross your mind or come out of your mouth, know that you are not the first child of God to have ever felt that way. Nor, I'm afraid, will you be the last. Know that if those words cross your mind or come out of your lips, that does not mean that you are a coward or that you are apostate, that you have turned your back on God, or that you're anything other than a human being made in the image of God. Everybody hurts sometimes. But church has not historically done well in tending to these issues. Throughout its history, and this is again not about any recent event, I'm just looking at the broad historical record, and the church with a capital C, not just our congregation. The church has struggled theologically and pastorally with attending to the issue of suicide, whether an attempt was carried out or not. For many years, for centuries, the official position of our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters was that suicide is so great a sin that it could delay or even preclude one's entry into heaven. Dr. Bogue is an expert on Dante's Inferno. Those who died by suicide were assigned to the 7th level of hell in Dante's understanding. Now, to be clear, our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, they have officially moved away from that position in recent years, but it takes a long time for the word to get out, even among our Protestant siblings. Not so very long ago, those who died by suicide were often prohibited from having their bodies laid to rest in church cemeteries. Those who survived suicide attempts often faced criminal charges. In the wonderful movie, It's a Wonderful Life, the bridge keeper says, "It's against the law to commit suicide around here." And Claret says, "Where I come from too." And they and their families were often ostracized and shunned, and sadly, in some communities, they still are to this very day. Church has struggled historically, theologically, pastorally, But let's keep reading the text and see what God does. Let's pick up again 1 Kings 19 at verse 4 and keep reading. Listen for a word from God. Elijah went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." Elijah looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him, and said, "Get up and eat. Otherwise, the journey will be too much for you." Elijah got up, ate and drank. Then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. This too is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So in our Presbyterian way of being the church, we say that we are a confessional church. That is, there are some documents, some historical documents that we call confessions of faith. And one way to think about these confessions is they're the lenses through which we read Scripture. And one of those documents is very old. It's called the Apostles' Creed. And Christians have been using the Apostles' Creed to shape and guide faith for at least 1,600 years. And here at First Presbyterian Church of Athens, it's the confession that we recite in worship most frequently. It's the one that's probably your most familiar. And there's a line in the creed about Jesus' death that sometimes catches people up short. So the second article of the creed goes like this: "I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried." And here's a line that catches their ear: "He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven," and it goes on from there. He descended into hell. Those four words have been the subject of no small amount of theological debate over the centuries. In fact, some of our sisters and brothers in other branches of the church family tree have chosen to omit those four words when they recite the Apostles' Creed. And they have their reasons. But I, for one, I'm glad they're there. And I'm glad that Presbyterians continue to recite and affirm them, if for no other reason than in my own practice of ministry, I have been with people who are living in a kind of hell right here on earth. I have been with people who are suicidal. And I have witnessed the hell on earth of grief and anger and fear and shame that suicide creates for friends and family who survived them. So thank God that the creed reminds us he descended into hell. It affirms boldly there is no place above the earth or on the earth or under the earth that is unreachable by the love and mercy of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, heaven forbid this, but should we again as a people of faith be affected in this community by the death by suicide of someone we know and love, we can and we should grieve that death as if it came by any other means. We should mourn and grieve them, and we should gather together to worship God in a full service of witness to the resurrection, as we do for all of our sisters and brothers who have died and joined the church triumphant. We should recognize that as people of faith, we are not immune from pain or exempt. But as people of resurrection faith, we can remember that the founder of our faith went through hell for us. The founder of our faith died for us and was raised again for us. And even when we find ourselves utterly alone, exhausted, afraid, when the darkness closes in, when we say, it's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, we can remember that even then, the founder of our faith prays for us. For we worship and serve a God who is with us, even in the midst of the barren wildernesses of this life. Elijah came to the wilderness and he said, it's enough. Now take away my life. Notice, friends, God did not chastise him, smite him, say, you of little faith. Elijah fell asleep, and when he woke up, there on a stone were hot cakes and a jar of water, bread, water, elemental things, sacramental things, sustenance for the journey, a means of grace, visible signs of God's presence with us, even in the wilderness, even when we say, it's enough, O Lord. 1,000 years after Elijah, a man by the name of Paul wrote a letter to some people who were struggling to be faithful in the middle of a world gone mad. Paul himself had more than once come to a wilderness place of exhaustion and pain and fear. Over the course of 2 decades of preaching and teaching and planting churches across the ancient world, Paul had had arguments with friends, had had friendships ended. Paul had been beaten, left for dead, locked up, shipwrecked, snake bit. Paul knew what it was to speak the words, it's enough, O Lord. But he wrote these words toward the end of his career to friends in the city of Rome. And he wasn't writing specifically, I don't think, about suicide or its aftermath, but as we think today about suicide and its impact on our lives together as a people of faith, I hope these words speak to us. So listen now for a word from God, from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, beginning at verse 31. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus, who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This too is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.